first, before we start, if you would please join me in prayer. Lord God, I thank you that you have brought us together as brothers and sisters that we might worship you this day. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would, Lord, break down the doors of sin and rebellion that yet remain. And Lord, that you would encourage us as we take a close look at your word today. Lord God, keep me from error. Let me proclaim your truth, Lord, with boldness, but let all glory and honor and praise be given to you alone. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our sermon text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, which I will read for you now. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As you look at your insert for the sermon notes, you'll see item one is where we discuss the context. And so now I'm going to discuss the greater context in which this verse appears. We really can't understand any given verse without taking a look at the landscape, as it were, in which that verse appears. And so as we look at the context, we see first, even from the very first two verses of this book, that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. From Acts chapter 18, we know that Paul actually himself founded the church at Corinth. He stayed there for about 18 months during what's known as his second missionary journey. That would have been about 50 to 52 A.D. From Acts chapter 19 and also from chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul would have written this letter to the church at Corinth during his third missionary journey and while he was staying in Ephesus. Now, the city of Corinth itself was a relatively young city. In fact, it was younger at the time of Paul writing his letter, younger than many, if not most, towns of modern America. The city itself was destroyed by Rome in 146 B.C. as part of the Roman conquest of the area of Greece. It was refounded as a Roman colony in 44 B.C. So at the time of this writing, the city of Corinth was just a touch over 100 years old. The city was a bustling trade center. It controlled two ports, one to the east and one to the west. And so being more or less in the middle of the northern shore of the Mediterranean, it controlled important trade routes both ways across the Mediterranean. So there was definitely a sense of this city being a merchant or a capitalist free-for-all, that those who were seeking great prosperity, who were trying to strike it rich, as it were, might have been attracted to go to Corinth and take part in all that was going on there. And so there was certainly a rich merchant class that existed in the city, but also there were certainly the classes of those who would come trying to strike it rich and failing, and so thus being poor. There were slaves there as well. The city was a cosmopolitan city because it was exposed to all these trade routes and all the sailors and all the merchandise from all these different areas of the world. There were many different cultures and many different religions mixing due to its location and the nature of that city. The city was inhabited by Romans, by Greeks, and by Jews, by slaves, and by those who were free. There were many religions. There was including a known Jewish synagogue, and we read about that in Acts chapter 18. And as might be typical of any rich seaport, there was a great deal of immorality and corruption, perhaps more than we can even imagine. But just to keep in mind that this is a city that attracted those who were out for worldly goods and worldly praise and worldly profit, seeking the pleasures of this world. Not to mention, as one who was in the Navy, that when you get sailors in port, sometimes that's a cause for trouble. And so you would have that aspect as well. A city with great wealth, with great immorality, spiritual poverty. Now, the church, as you go anywhere, is going to reflect the culture from which it is drawn, that the church itself was economically and culturally diverse. We know that there were Jewish and Roman and Greek names listed among those who were members of the church. And certainly many of them, being Gentiles, came from backgrounds of paganism. Now, this church suffered from a number of internal problems. There was quarreling within the church over identification with particular apostles and teachers. It got so bad that some church members were identifying with and even dividing over who baptized them. And we see Paul dealing with that in chapters 1 and chapters 3. In chapter 3, we see that there was a spiritual immaturity still, that they should have been growing in the faith and in knowledge and love for God, but they had not grown as they should have. In chapter 5, we see that there is gross sexual immorality by one within the church, and the church is not dealing with that sin. We see in chapter 6 that there are lawsuits between Christians, bringing public shame and scandal upon the very church of Christ. In chapter 11, we see that there are socioeconomic divisions causing the Corinthians to profane the Lord's Supper. They're dividing over socioeconomic issues where they should have been celebrating the Lord's Supper together as one body. And to add to that, we see the Corinthians beginning to reject Paul's apostolic authority and his teaching. In fact, in chapter 15, we see that some were denying the very resurrection. And so that brings us then to look more closely at the letter itself. Now, this letter has traditionally been divided into two sections, chapters 1 through chapter 6. Paul addresses these various issues that are occurring within the Corinthian church. In chapters 7 through 16, he answers a variety of questions that the Corinthians had brought up to him in a letter that they had written to him before he wrote 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with these issues he's heard about and also answering questions that they had brought to him. So what is the content then of this letter? This letter consists a great deal of admonishment and correction. Again, there are serious sins to be dealt with in the church, and Paul is dealing with them head on. He writes in chapter 4, verse 11, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you." In three places, we see warnings about the dangers of continuing in sin or of falling back into sin, that there are lists of sins, which he specifically mentions as a warning to them in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and also in chapter 10. But then we have to ask ourselves, what is the tone of the letter? Well, the letter being the serious nature that Paul is dealing with, Paul is quite confrontational. He is dealing head on with very serious issues that are occurring in this church. In fact, 10 times, as an example of this, of Paul's tone here, 10 times he asks, "Do you not know?" And when he asks that question, he's not wondering, "Gee, I'm not sure if the Corinthians know this piece of information I'm about to ask them about." No, this is a rhetorical question. It's as though he's saying, "Wake up! You know this already. Why are you acting as though you have forgotten it?" 10 times he says that in that letter. Now, despite this, Paul loves these people deeply. In chapter 4, verse 11, which I had just read to you earlier, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." In chapter 10, verse 14, he calls them my beloved. 20 times he refers to them. He addresses the believers in Corinth as brothers. And in chapter 15, verse 58, he adds to that, he says, he calls them my beloved brothers. And so, though Paul is confronting them in serious sin, he loves these people very deeply. And on top of that, Paul is hopeful. You would think that Paul would be kind of down about things. But no, despite all of their sins, Paul is hopeful for their continuance in the faith to the end. In chapter 1, verses 8, he says, "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "You are Christ's." And in, as he concludes the letter, in chapter 15, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Despite all the problems, despite all the issues that are going on in this church, Paul is hopeful for their continuance in the faith, and he loves them because they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we review the context of this letter, we remember that Paul is confronting serious sin, and he's confronting it head on. He is exhorting the Corinthians to flee from sin and to correct their errors. But yet he loves these believers deeply, and he expresses a confident hope in their continuance in the faith despite all of the problems that exist in that church. And next, as we look at section 2, we're going to start to go into the details here of verse 11. So I want to read again verse 11, but I want to read the two verses that precede it. So I'm going to read now 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, so we might get a better idea of the immediate context in which verse 11 occurs. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so, section 2 then in our notes, transformed by the gospel, we're going to look at this first sentence of chapter 11, "and such were some of you." And first, we should notice, "and such were some of you." Do not miss the fact that Paul states this in the past tense. The Corinthians are no longer doing these things. These gross sins, these vices, are in the past. They are no longer associated with these vile practices. These vices no longer define who they are. And this gives a picture of the transforming power of the gospel of Christ in the lives of sinners. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Ephesians 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so Paul is simply revisiting these ideas to the minds of the Corinthian Christians, that God has brought them out of these sins. Now, as we look at the rest of this sentence, "and such were some of you." Now, there are a number of opinions regarding the significance of this word "some." I believe the most likely meaning is that not all, but certainly some of the Corinthian Christians were saved from lives of very gross sins listed. Now, other Corinthian Christians probably came from a more outwardly moral upbringing. Probably many of the Jewish converts might fit that category. Perhaps even some of the former pagans had grown up in some sort of moral upbringing. In fact, one commentator translates that sentence, "and these things are what some of you were." And I think that's an accurate translation then of that sentence. But I want to caution us here as we think about this, that even though there are some there who did not indulge in these gross sins, and there are some here who have not indulged in these sort of gross sins, the Scripture leaves no opportunity for pride on our part. Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read some excerpts from that. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In fact, a great danger lurks for those who are brought up in a moral home, whether that home would be Christian or otherwise, that there could be a tendency to overemphasize or to have a dependence upon the outward appearances, the show of morality. It is easy, it might be easy for those in that situation to think that Paul's warning does not apply to us. We've got it all figured out. You know, in our hearts, we have a tendency to justify ourselves by our own outward works. And so, by way of example, I want to bring you to Luke chapter 18 and the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler asks Christ about obtaining eternal life, Jesus confronts him with the righteousness of the law. And the rich young ruler answers, "All these I have kept from my youth." But ultimately, he would not follow Christ because of his selfishness. And while this rich young ruler may not have manifested these gross sins that Paul lists in chapter 6, that didn't matter. He still harbored in his heart the hidden sin of rebellion against the lordship of Christ. He would not die to self, and so he was lost. Even though he had all the, at least he claimed to have all the outward show, Jesus did not deny that he kept the commandments, at least outwardly. But his heart was not right. And so I can say for certain that some of us here have paths in which we are guilty of the sins which Paul listed. And I can say that because I'm one of them. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. And there are some here who may never have known these things that Paul has listed here. But that doesn't matter. We all have sin in our hearts. We all need a Savior. We all need to follow Christ. So as we review this issue of this doctrine of being transformed by the gospel and the phrase, "and such were some of you," remember that God had gloriously brought some in the Corinthian church out of particularly vile lifestyles. And He has done the same for many of us here. All who truly believe have in fact been transformed by the gospel in one way or another. For all of us, the gospel will produce an outward change. James 2:26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." We go to our next section, section 3 in your notes, entitled "Washed by God," where we look at this first phrase of the second sentence of our text today, "but you were washed." And we notice first that this sentence starts with the word "but." Now this word is an important marker in the text. And it functions similarly to words like "if then" or the words "therefore." When you see these words, when you see "but," when you see "if then," when you see "therefore" or similar words, as I like to say, the little red flags in your head should be waving and calling your attention to the fact that there's a significant comparison or contrast that's going to occur in the text. Here with the word "but," we see that there's going to be a break. There's going to be a turning or a distinction from what we've just read about to what is about to be said. And so remembering that Paul has been warning the Corinthians to avoid the sins of their past, he now is turning to encouragement, reminding them of their position before God. Now, this word "but" implicitly applies to sanctification and justification as well. Those are the other two big doctrines that we see after this washing. Paul could have just as easily said, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified," and meant the same thing. But that brings us next to the words "you were." Again, notice the past tense. Just as their vices are in the past, just as they have been transformed by the gospel, so too this work of God has been completed. It is a done and finished work. Notice that the Corinthians were passive in this washing. This isn't you washed yourselves, but you were washed. It is God who has done this washing upon the Corinthians. The Corinthians are the object, not the subject. They are the recipients, not the doers of this work of washing. So what does Paul mean when he says you were washed? What does this refer to, this word washed? Well, first we should notice that this is not a direct reference to baptism. The word that is typically used for baptism in the Greek is not the word that we find here. Rather, Paul is using a particularly strong form of another word, which means to wash the whole body. And as we look at the Old Testament, this idea of washing, this term is used to indicate a ceremonial rite that removes uncleanness. In Leviticus chapter 14, relating to washing, verses 8 through 9, we read about bathing being used as a cleansing for those who have been healed by a leprous disease. That is a skin disease. That they are in fact to do one bathing on the first day after they've been declared healed and another on the seventh. They are to bathe their bodies as part of the ritual cleansing that God had specified. In chapter 15, we see this idea of bathing and washing as for those who need to be cleansed who had bodily discharges. In Leviticus 16, we see this term related to the cleansing of the high priest and his assistant on the Day of Atonement. In verse 24, we read God speaking of the requirements of Aaron on the Day of Atonement. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place. And we're going to see this verse again, actually, when we talk about sanctification. But in verse 26, we see of Aaron's assistant. He who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe, there's that word, bathe his body in water. And afterward, he may come into the camp. In Leviticus chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, we read this, we find this term and the doctrine of bathing related to the cleansing after eating dead animals. And every person who eats what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, whether a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe, there's that word, bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. In Isaiah 4, verse 4, referring to the day of the Lord and looking forward to the time of the promised Messiah, Isaiah records, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And we're going to see this verse again also as we study the next topic, which is sanctification. As we move to the New Testament with regard to this idea of washing, I'm trying to paint a picture of what it means in God's eyes, this idea of ceremonial washing. As we go to the New Testament, we see that there is only one other place in the New Testament where the particular word that Paul uses is found elsewhere, and that's in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And here Paul is referring back to his own conversion. He quotes Ananias of Damascus. Here's Paul speaking and quoting Ananias. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, as we've been going through the Westminster Confession, studying the sacraments, we talked about this concept of the sacramental union between the external rite and the inward spiritual truth that that rite represents. And here in Acts 22:16, we see the picture of that. That the outward sign, baptism, and the spiritual truth that it represents, the washing away of sins, are brought together. Baptism is the sign and seal, and the washing away of sins is the reality wrought by God in the heart. Now, the root of this term that Paul used in our text today, or washing, doesn't occur a whole lot also in the New Testament, but one place in particular is 2 Peter 2:22. I think this is very illustrative for what we're studying today. Now, this is a less strenuous form of the term that Paul uses, but in 2 Peter 2:22, Peter speaks of the false prophets and the false teachers. And he says, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, the false prophets and the teachers of whom Peter refers, they have, as it were, unwashed themselves. And they have become defiled in the eyes of God because they had left the way of righteousness and turned back from the holy commandment. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is warning the Corinthians about this same sort of thing. He's saying, do not leave the way of righteousness. Do not turn away from the holy commandment of God. But we have to remember that Paul has hope for the Corinthians. They have not fallen this far. They are not yet unclean. And thus Paul has hope for the Corinthians. So as we look back and summarize this doctrine of being washed by God, we want to remember first that there is an outward washing, which we see illustrated in those examples I gave from the Old Testament. It points to the inward washing that occurs in the human heart. We remember that it is God who has accomplished the inward washing. Paul says, "You were washed, not you washed yourselves." Now, this washing produces a ceremonial cleanness where the filth of sin and depravity has been removed. It has been washed away. That's something that has once been dirty in the eyes of God and thus unacceptable to Him now appears clean in His eyes and is acceptable in His sight. And we move to the next phrase, which you'll see is article or section 4 in your handout, sanctified by God. And looking at this phrase, you were sanctified. Now, we've seen before this idea that this is in the past tense. This is something that has already been done. That the Corinthians are passive in this. This is a work that God has done upon them and for them. And so then that leads us to the question is, what is this sanctified? What does Paul mean when he says you were sanctified? Now, the word here that is used means to make holy or to consecrate. Now, when we use the word sanctify, really there's two different meanings. We have to be careful and pay attention to the context in which the word used so we have a proper understanding. Sanctify can mean progress in ethical improvement, which is kind of a fancy way of saying sinning less and obeying more. And the term we would use for that is progressive sanctification. See, there's a word progress, that God is working on us. He is taking away our sin, and He is causing us to love Him more and more. Now, the second meaning of the word sanctify is to be set apart for a holy use, a special use. And the term we could use for this is definitive sanctification. In other words, you're sanctified by definition rather than as something that is being worked out progressively. We might also use the word positional sanctification, that you're sanctified because God has put you or something in a position of being sanctified. Again, in contrast to something that's being worked out day to day. So we have to ask ourselves, what does Paul mean here? Is he talking about something that's an ongoing process or not? Well, the fact that the Corinthians are still sinning indicates that any progressive sanctification is not in any way, shape or form complete. God is still working on them. And the past tense indicates that this is a completed action. This is something that has been done. It is completed. And so then we know then by looking at the context that this is a positional or a definitive sanctification. This is something that God has declared about them. So then what does this mean? What's the picture here that Paul is giving to the Corinthians and that the Scriptures give to us? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a lot to say about this idea of being sanctified. In Leviticus chapter 6, remember we talked about the Day of Atonement and the high priest having to bathe himself. Well, in chapter 6:24, regarding the Day of Atonement, and he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place. That word holy is the Hebrew equivalent to this doctrine of sanctified or being sanctified. That there is a special place set apart where the high priest, where Aaron, is to bathe himself. That's not the ordinary place where he would bathe himself. We see also in Leviticus 6, verse 16, that even the eating of the sacrificial meals by the priest was to be done in a special place, a set apart place that's different from where they might normally eat their meals. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, this regards the regulations of the Nazarite vow. Now, probably the most famous Nazarite, or maybe I should say infamous Nazarite of the Old Testament, is Samson. But we read the regulations for this Nazarite vow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father and for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And so we see in the regulation of the Nazarite vow, this idea of holiness. Again, it's the same word, the Hebrew equivalent of the word sanctified, being used to describe someone who is set apart. In fact, so set apart that if an immediate member of his family dies, he is not to come near the body to pay respects, because he is separated to God and he is not to become unclean in any way, shape or form. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, we just read from Isaiah chapter 4 and looking at this washing. In the verse before I read earlier, in verse 3, speaking of the day of the Lord, Isaiah writes, "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." We see everyone who has been recorded for life. In other words, those whose names are written in the book of life, those who trust in Christ, will be called holy. And then, again, to show this link between this idea of washing and being separated to God, the next verse, which I read earlier, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." Notice here that believers are called holy. But it's after the Lord has washed away the filth of their sin. As we move to the New Testament and examining this doctrine of having been sanctified by God, there's far more references to this, to sanctification than I could possibly cover. And there are references both to progressive sanctification and to this positional or definitive sanctification. But first, we should look in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, in the introduction that Paul gives as he writes his letter, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now, the interesting thing here is the word translated saints actually means holy ones. So we see again this idea of sanctification and holiness as a position, as being set apart for God, being separated from what is from the uncleanness, from the filthiness of what was before. In Hebrews 13:12, we read the author of Hebrews referring to the shame that Jesus endured during his crucifixion. The author writes, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." It is Christ who does this work of sanctification. So before we go on to justification, is just a quick review of this doctrine of sanctification and the fact that you were sanctified. Remember that God himself sets his people apart for his special purpose. The scriptures closely relate this setting apart with the cleansing and the washing that we just read about earlier. God will not use those things which are stained and dirty. He is holy. He will not allow the filth of sin to come near Him. So whoever would come and approach God must have the filth and the stain removed, that they would be separated from these things, set apart. It is the blood of Christ which washes us and sets us apart. It's not our own effort. It's not our inheritance from our parents or the stuff that we get, that we earn and buy or anything else like that. No, it is the blood of Christ. It is God who sets His people apart through the blood of Christ for a special purpose. That purpose being, as I had read in Ephesians 2, to follow Him in obedience. And this is what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do. Set aside this sin. Set aside these errors. And follow the Savior. Next, which is number 5 in your sermon notes, justified by God. Now we look at this next phrase, you were justified. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, but we have to remember this. This is in the past tense. This is something that has already been done, accomplished for the Corinthians. There is nothing that they have to do. It has been done, a completed work. And they are passive in this. It is not they who did the work. It is God who did the work for them. So we ask, what does Paul mean when he says you were justified? What is this justification? Well, the word that Paul uses here means to declare righteous. And as we look at this doctrine in the Old Testament, we might go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where we read of Abraham. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaking of the Christ to come, Isaiah writes, by His, that is by Christ's, by His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This idea of being counted or accounting as righteousness indicates that this is a forensic declaration. Now, forensic is a technical term, and we're not talking about those CSI crime shows that you read, that you see on the TV. The word forensic really just means legal. This is a legal declaration by God that before His law, before the standards of His law, the believer is accounted as righteous. Now, we have to remember that Isaiah, in chapter 64, verse 6, he reminds us, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so we must keep clear in our minds that justification is not something earned. It is purely a gift that comes out of the gracious nature of God. The righteousness which justifies us is not our own. It is not something we do. It is not something we say. It is not something we act. It is Christ's righteousness. Christ was the second Adam who obeyed the law perfectly. And He did so that His righteousness would cover us, that God would see the righteousness of Christ instead of the filthiness of our sin as we stand before Him. As we look at this doctrine in the New Testament, again, there's far more places where this is talked about than I could possibly cover. But in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. in Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In Titus 3, verse 7. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As we review this doctrine of justification, we remember then that justification is a forensic or a legal declaration by God. It is having the righteousness of Christ, even though we are inherently sinful. Justification is a gift. Again, it is not something we say or do or think. It is something given to us by God. That gift of justification is received through faith. But remembering that faith itself is not the one work we can do that merits or deserves that justification. No, faith is merely an instrument. It is the righteousness of Christ that justifies us. But we also have read, again in Titus, that justification comes with the hope of eternal life. With the hope of eternal life. Do we hold on to that hope of eternal life? Knowing that the work of justification has been completed. It is done. It is finished by Christ on our behalf. The last section of our sermon outline is item number 6, which I've entitled The Work of God, Christ in the Spirit. In the interest of time, I can't do justice to the last section of our verse today, but I'll quickly cover it just so we don't miss what's important here. That phrase being, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As I've tried to emphasize so far, but now is plainly before us in our text, that apart from the finished work of Christ and in His name, none of the glorious doctrines that we have examined in our text today, this washing, this sanctification, the justification, or the transformation that comes through the gospel, none of these things will apply to any one of us apart from the work of God. It is the Holy Spirit that works these things in our hearts and our minds and in our lives. We cannot somehow by our own power dredge these things up and make them happen. We can't do these things of our own power or volition. It is the power of God and His power alone which completes these things on our behalf. All credit for the great work that has been done for those who believe belongs to God and to Him alone. It is for a very good reason that one of the rallying cries of the Reformation is soli Deo gloria. To God alone the glory. Let us remember, as we live, to give glory to God alone for the work that He has done for us. Now, next, I just want to end by summarizing all that I've said. Excuse me for a minute. As I was preparing for this sermon, my family asked me, well, are you going to share a story from your childhood that will illustrate, you know, what you're going to preach on? And unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, I don't have a story from my childhood, but I'm going to do better. And that is a vision. And this is not a vision that was given to me, but a vision given to the prophet Zechariah. In fact, it was our Old Testament text for today, but I'm going to read it again. I want you to listen, remembering all that I've just talked about. The transformation of the gospel, the completed, finished washing and sanctification and justification that we enjoy before God, that He has done for us in His grace. Remember these things as I read this vision that God had given to Zechariah. Now, I'm going to read first just verses 1 through 5. I'm going to take a break and comment, and then I'm going to finish with verses 6 and 7. But Zechariah, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Brothers and sisters, do not miss this. Joshua the high priest standing before God in filthy garments, just like us, stained by sin, rebelling against God. But what is it that God does? Remove the filthy garments from him. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has done for us. He has removed the filthy garments from us. Let that thought drip over your souls. You know, we live in a self-improvement culture. This is no self-improvement project. God forbid. This is the sovereign work of God for those He has chosen. Joshua's iniquity is taken away. Listen to the finality of that. Just as the finality that we read in 1 Corinthians. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That is the work that God has done for us. In verses 6 through 7 we read, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" Having done the work of cleansing for Joshua, God now calls him to walk in his ways. And remember, what came first? Did God say, "Walk in my ways and then I will remove your filthy garments"? No. God first removed the filthy garments. And then God commands, "Walk in my ways." Well, Zechariah's vision parallels the text we read today. It is God who makes Zechariah clean, just as it is God who washed and sanctified and justified the Corinthians. And that same God has washed and sanctified and justified us. Zechariah is called to submit to God's lordship on the basis of what God first accomplished. Just as Paul called the Corinthians to flee sin, and to follow Christ, we too are likewise called brothers and sisters. I said before, as part of this message, that Paul was giving the Corinthians hope because he had hope for them. Well, God has given us all hope. All of us. Even if right now you're wrestling with sin, regardless of how vile and sinful your past may have been, regardless of how rebellious you were, and maybe wrestling with that rebellion now, our hope is based on what God has already done. For those of us who believe. And so I want you to remember, as I close, the filth of your sins and mine has been washed away by the blood of Christ. You know, if that filth were not washed away, we could not be acceptable before God. God will not have those things that are dirty come into His presence. And we cannot wash ourselves. It is He who washes us. But having been cleansed, you and I have been sanctified. We have been set apart. God has said, "You are mine, and I am setting you apart from the world and from the things of your past." And you and I have been justified. We have been declared righteous on account of Christ's righteousness through faith in Him. And so our hope does not rest on what we do. It does not rest on what we say. It does not rest on what we think. Our hope rests on the work that has been done and has been completed for us by God in Christ through the Spirit. We stand before sinners, before God as sinners, who have been washed, who have been sanctified, and who have been justified. And so as we leave here today, in response to what God has first done for us, brothers and sisters, I exhort you, I encourage you, and myself too, that we would lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, not looking to our circumstances, not looking to how, look how good I am, or look how good my parents are, or any other stuff. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen and amen. Please join me now in prayer.